And today we'll be looking at verses 14 and 15. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The Word of God says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Well, this really is a all-important and foundational text in the Gospel of Mark, coming here in the beginning, near the prologue of this gospel. It really sets the thesis for what the entire book is going to unpack. The gospel of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 14 that this transpired after John was put in prison. That's referring to John the Baptist. His ministry lasted about 6 months. He went out in a blaze of glory. Many of the hearts of those in Judea and all around were converted to the Lord under the preaching of John. Short but impactful and intense ministry. But now that the ambassador sent from heaven's crown had prepared the way, he had fulfilled his purpose as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so now he's removed from the scene as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King, takes the center stage. It says that John was put in prison. Indeed, he was arrested by Herod, who was in fear over a possible political uprising, over the upheaval that could come about through the multitudes that were being convinced under the preaching of John. And the Greek word that Mark uses here for "was put in prison" is actually a specific word with a specific connotation, paradothenai, and it literally means to be delivered up or handed over. In the Greek, in fact, it doesn't literally say that he was put in prison. That's the sense of the Greek word, but it literally says he was delivered up. It doesn't just mean to be imprisoned. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, this word is used a number of times, and as one scholar points out, it plays a special role in Mark for the fate of the faithful. The same word will be used of Jesus' handing over as the Son of Man, Mark 9:31 and 10:33. Plus, the same word is used 8 times in chapters 14 and 15. Relative to Jesus' death on the cross. The word is also used of Christian believers being handed over, that they would be handed over to the authorities and to the synagogues to be persecuted, Mark 13:9 and verses 11 and 12. Handing over combines not only the adversities to which the faithful are subjected, but also, note this, the superintending will of God that is operative through those adversities. It's used in Mark 14:21, there's a parallel there where Jesus says that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. He goes as it is written of him. He is delivered up and handed over as God determined in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty. And know what this scholar says. The arrest of John and the beginning of Jesus' ministry are intentionally correlated to show that the gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering. That's key. not in ease and comfort. Jesus' announcement of good news in verse 14, in the immediate context of the arrest and eventual execution of the righteous John, epitomizes Mark's presentation of the gospel. The baptizer is the forerunner of Jesus, not only in his message, but also in his fate, which includes suffering and death. And so this introduces us to one of the great paradoxes of the Gospel of Mark. You'll recall in our introduction that we said that Mark is a master historian and master storyteller, and how he weaves drama into the flowing narrative of this gospel. Well, one of the devices that he uses to accentuate the drama and the suspense of the gospel is paradox. Paradox. That is, apparent but not actual contradiction. It seems like a contradiction, but it's not really a contradiction. Here comes the king in his glory, in his majesty, in his splendor, but in a state of humiliation clothed with our flesh. And here comes the king pronouncing and announcing the inauguration of his kingdom. And yet, as he transitions into the role of formally announcing the kingdom, his forerunner, his predecessor, is handed over and will die. That's the paradox. The Christian gospel evinces triumph through suffering, victory through death, resurrection through the path of death, new life that comes out of the crucible of the cross. So in this text, we have a transition. Jesus was baptized. He appeared on the scene. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was plunged into the waters of the Jordan, assuming unto himself formally a vow of suffering and death, vicariously identifying with the sinners that he came to redeem. And he emerged out of that water as a foretaste and premonition of his resurrection from the dead. And immediately coming up out of the water, it says, the heavens split open like the temple veil being split in half. And the glory, the Shekinah glory, the outshining and splendor of the epiphanic glory of God descending from heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit, who took an avian form, the form of a dove, rested upon our Lord, anointing him with the fullness of the Spirit and with power. And immediately the Spirit cast him out into the wilderness. That's the word Mark uses, ekbalo. He cast him out. He drove him into the wilderness like the scapegoat bearing our sin, so that he would suffer the temptations of the devil and the adversities of the demonic realm and the temptations that would be occasioned from his state of weakness in the flesh. And he persevered. And he did not submit or bow the knee to Satan, but rather he said three times, it is written. He triumphed over a premonition of the consummate temptation that he would experience at the cross during the wilderness. It was a foretaste of the adversity and suffering to come. The kingdom of God is being introduced in this paradoxical manner, through humiliation, through suffering, through adversity. And he emerges from the wilderness. And what does he do as he comes out of the wilderness? He comes preaching the gospel, our text says. Preaching the gospel. And so now he's entering into the full phase of his public ministry that's going to last about 3 years. This man, within the short span of just 3 years, will have a greater impact on human history, on future politics, on geopolitics, on philosophy, on theology, on really every major area of our human existence. He will have a greater impact on all of that than any man who had ever lived or any man that would ever live, just in 3 years. He came preaching. God sent his son to this world, and he became a preacher, crying out, lifting up his voice, proclaiming the good news of God. Preaching here in our text, that word is actually a present active participle. It doesn't just say that he preached. It says he came preaching. This was an ongoing thing. It was the ongoing primary message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. It was the summary of all that he did and taught. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." And so Jesus wasn't just preaching at the beginning of his ministry. He was preaching all throughout his ministry. And his main message was the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Luke 8:1, writes one scholar, sums up the entire ministry of Jesus when it calls him a herald and messenger of the kingdom. His whole life proclaims the gospel. His birth is good news, Luke 2:10. His coming work and death are the great proclamation of peace, Ephesians 2:14 and following. He preaches the good news even to the dead, 1 Peter 3:19 and 4:6. So from his birth throughout his life to his death and resurrection, even to his descent to the spirits that had departed, he is proclaiming the gospel. Jesus is the perfect and ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate and perfect preacher. He is the quintessential preacher of the good news because he proclaims the good news not only with his words, but also with his acts and with his miracles and with his good works and with his death and with his resurrection. Everything he does is a proclamation of good news. So our first point, notice the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, Mark 1:14. It says that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He didn't begin his ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. He began his ministry in Galilee, to the north of Judea. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. There was a significant presence of Gentiles there, even though it was predominantly Jewish. And so we see in the beginning of our Lord's ministry, just in the wisdom of God in determining the place that would be the upbringing of our Lord, his native hometown of Nazareth, his stomping ground of Galilee, and the beginning and initiation of his ministry there, we already see a taste of God's intended will for the good news to spread beyond the Jewish people to the ends of the earth. Now, some ancient manuscripts here in this verse read that Jesus was preaching the gospel of God. If you're using the ESV or the NIV or the NASB, you might notice that reading. But other manuscripts say the gospel of the kingdom of God. And without getting into all the arguments and technicalities there, I think the reading represented by the New King James Version is the best attested among the manuscript tradition. It's reflected in the Byzantine text form, the majority text, and in the famous Textus Receptus. So that's the reading I'll go with, and if you're curious about that and want to learn more, you're welcome to speak with me afterwards. So Jesus begins his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the message of this gospel that Jesus proclaimed with his very own lips? I can scarcely think of a more important question than that. When the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, What did he utter with his own holy lips? What was his message? What was the precise content that he was seeking to impart to a fallen humanity? Why describe the gospel as entailing the kingdom of God? That's not really how we as modern Reformed evangelicals conceptualize the gospel message, at least not customarily, as the gospel of the kingdom. We speak a lot about the gospel of Christ, even sometimes of the gospel of God, to emphasize its God-centered, theocentric nature. But we don't much speak of the gospel of the kingdom. What does this mean? We think of the gospel mostly in terms of a message about God, man, sin, Christ, atonement, grace, forgiveness, and eternal life. That's normally how we sketch out the gospel. But why did Jesus come preaching the gospel of the kingdom? And what's the relationship of that message to the one that we so commonly teach? So to unpack this, let's consider first the word gospel, what that means in itself, and then we'll consider the relationship that it has to the modifying phrase of the kingdom. Gospel, to euangelion in the Greek, literally means good word, good message, or good news. In the time prior to the coming of Jesus, gospel was in use. And it was used to describe an announcement of good news normally related to political advancements that would benefit people, such as the birth and reign of a new emperor. There's a surviving document from the ancient world that tells of the birth of Caesar Augustus, and it proclaims it as euangelion, good news. You have a new king. And he's looking out for your good, was the intended message. Whether or not that was indeed the case, well, history is recorded, but that was the message, and that's what they called good news. They would put proclaimers on the corners of the streets or at the gates of the city where everybody would be coming out, because the gates of the ancient city was the one point where really the entire town or city would have to pass through in a small area. And so they would place announcers there declaring good news for all to hear. The word was also used to describe military victories. It's not uniquely a Christian word, but the New Testament borrows this word from the common usage and infuses it with new meaning and significance. James Edwards says, quote, in the Greco-Roman world, the word always appears in the plural, meaning one good tiding among others. But in the New Testament, euangelion appears only in the singular, the good news of God in Jesus Christ, beside which there is no other, end quote. And so when we see this in the broader world, it's always in the plural. But in the New Testament, it's in the singular. There's one gospel. There's one saving message. This is the quintessential good news. This is the best of all news. There is no good news that even compares or comes close to how great and good this good news is. The word is used at least three distinct ways in the New Testament in chronological order. The first is the message of Jesus himself. As it says in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came preaching the good news. He came preaching the gospel. This refers to the saving message he proclaimed during the days of his life on this earth. We see that in our text. Second, the word came to refer to the message about Jesus Christ. First to the message of Jesus Christ, then to the message about Jesus Christ, especially his death and resurrection. And third, it came to be the title ascribed by the church to the four canonical books that begin our New Testament that we now call Gospels. Gospels. Four gospel accounts, but all testifying to the one singular gospel of Jesus Christ. Hence, these books, they relay the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and all three uses of the word gospel are related because they all centralize, summarize, and epitomize in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the proper content of the gospel. He is the core, the heart, the main message of the gospel. Hence, to preach Christ is to preach the gospel, and to preach the gospel is to preach Christ. For instance, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria to preach the gospel, but it says he preached Christ to them. And so the essence of the gospel is not a message about what we must do. We have to get that straight. It's not a message about primarily what we must do. Repentance and faith are a part of the message of the gospel, but the gospel in its core essence is not what we must do, but rather what God in Christ has already done. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of the triune God in Jesus Christ. The gospel's not about us, it's about Him. Christ is the heart of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Christ is the foundation of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Christ is the message of the gospel, Colossians 1:28. Christ is the author of the gospel, Hebrews 5:9 and 12:2. And Christ is the goal of the gospel, Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. And so He is the heart, the foundation, the message, the author, and the goal of the gospel. The gospel begins and is accomplished by and through and consummates in Jesus Christ. And this fact stands as a rebuke to our hopeless proclivity toward man-centeredness. We always tend to want these things to be about us, to be about man. But what did the Lord Jesus say to the Apostle Peter when he was influenced by the temptation of the enemy to persuade our Lord from going to the cross? "Get behind me, Satan, for you regard not the things of God, but the things of man." You see, the gospel is primarily about the glory of God in Christ. That's the ultimate end of our human existence. That's the ultimate goal of the gospel, the magnification and glorification of God. And this fact also stands as a necessary corrective to any church that preaches anything more than they preach Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of this because it's so easy for us to get distracted. The main message of the church is not about conservative values. The main message is not about social justice or morality or world peace or how to prevent tyranny in society. Our core message is not about expressive individualism or racial equality or stewardship of natural resources. Our message is not primarily societal or political. It's redemptive. It's redemptive. And the redemptive truth of the gospel is the only foundation upon which we can construct a right view of these things and engage in a God-glorifying approach to them. And the gospel has found the only power that can transform the human heart and make lasting eternal change for good. Without the gospel, any influence that we exert is merely temporary in this world in a sense, and it doesn't reach to the deep recesses of the heart. It cannot effectuate a permanent transformative influence for good and eternal good apart from the power of the gospel. Just to be clear, the gospel does have not only individual implications, and we need to hear that because we also tend to individualize the gospel. We individualize our own relationship with God. American culture is characterized by a nomadic spirit of rugged individualism, and that's had its benefits, especially when it comes to industry and Protestant work ethic and other things, but it also tends to blind us from important truths to the Word of God, cultural blindnesses. Well, the gospel doesn't only have individual implications, it also has societal implications, political implications, even cosmic implications as well. But the effects of the gospel and its transforming and preserving influences should never supplant our focus on the core truth and reality and heart of the gospel itself. And so let us learn from the example of the Lord Jesus. He could have meddled in many different things, and no doubt he had better insight. He had infinite wisdom by which he could speak to any and every issue going on in the world. And his world wasn't a whole lot different from ours. It was still fallen, and it has substantial continuity in many ways. He could have spoke with unparalleled wisdom to all these issues, and yet our text says that he came preaching the gospel. He came with a message that was transformative, that was redemptive, that offered ultimate hope to a dying world. But what are we to make of how the scripture describes his gospel as being the gospel of the kingdom of God? Obviously, there is a close relationship between the gospel and the kingdom. They are correlated here in the text, such that the kingdom of God characterizes the content of the gospel that Jesus preached. And so, what does this mean? That it's a message about God's kingdom. Well, before we get to that, I think we have to clarify what it does not mean. Because there is a popular view that pervades among some believers that can be damaging and in its extreme forms can be destructive for our understanding of the gospel. Dispensationalism, which is a theological system that arose in the 1800s and was initially pioneered by John Darby and then was popularized in America by C.I. Schofield in his famous Schofield Reference Bible and the study notes to that study Bible. And there are many sincere and devout Christians that hold to a dispensational perspective today. But some dispensationalists, not all, but some, hold to quite radical views about the nature of the gospel of the kingdom. And you can still see this all over the literature, and you can still run into people that promote these kinds of views. They assert that there is more than one gospel taught in the Bible. In fact, they say there are at least two gospels. They say that the gospel of the kingdom was promised to the nation of Israel alone. And according to them, Jesus offered to reign as Israel's king, but was rejected. And because of his rejection, the time of the Gentiles has come, wherein God now offers humanity, in place of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace, which is what Paul preached, they say. And so they say that the redemptive death of Christ was not a part of the gospel of the kingdom, and that this gospel message actually included works and human performance. In contrast, they allege, the gospel of grace offers salvation based on Christ's death by grace through faith alone. And so they actually hold that Jesus preached a different gospel than the one Paul preached, and that each gospel presents a different path to salvation or the ultimate end. But this view doesn't hold water for many reasons. I'll give you just a few. First, Paul said there is only one gospel, and that's quite explicit in the biblical text. Galatians 1:8, he said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, if Jesus preached a different gospel that was different from the gospel of Paul, then the logical inference of what Paul would be saying was that Jesus' gospel is accursed. That's untenable. Second, Paul's message was indeed the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't say that he only preached grace. It says he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. That word kingdom appears in the book of the Acts relative to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It appears all throughout the epistles of Paul. And indeed, the language of kingship and kingdom is pervasive throughout the Apostle Paul's writings. He speaks of God as king, God as Lord, God as reigning. He speaks of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. He exhorts believers to walk worthy of their heavenly citizenship. Acts 28:31 says that for 2 whole years in Rome, this is actually how the book of Acts ends, for 2 whole years in Rome, Paul, quote, was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him, end quote. He also preached the kingdom according to Acts 14:22, 19:8, and 20:25. Well, in the third place, Jesus himself preached salvation by grace through faith alone. And Jesus himself preached his own redemptive death. Mark 10:45, in the very own gospel account that we're studying, he said, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." He's speaking of his atoning death, whereby he would liberate his people from the bondage of sin, Satan, and this world. And in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, he tells this parable of a publican and a Pharisee. And both go up into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays, he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he boasts of his own righteousness. Whereas the publican or tax collector went into the temple, and he was so ashamed, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And the tax collectors were the notorious sinners of the day in that society. They didn't only collect taxes, they extorted. They were thieves. They were traitors against the covenants that God had made with the Jewish people. They were allied with Roman sovereignty rather than Israeli sovereignty. And they tended to associate with prostitutes and with basically bouncers who were thieves that would help them to enforce the extortions that they would elicit from the people. And yet this tax collector goes up into the temple to pray, and he's so distraught over his own sinfulness that he dare not lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beats upon his breast. And we see that in the ancient world. As people would mourn, they would literally beat on their own breast as they would lament and sorrow. He was stricken over his sin. He had remorse. There was genuine repentance. And all he could utter was, "God, be merciful to me." And our English translations don't quite grasp the full sense of the text. In the Greek, there's the definite article, and it's cast in the singular. "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." He doesn't call himself a sinner. He calls himself the sinner. Out of all the sinners in the world, I must be the chief of them, he's saying. And yet here's the chief of sinners that goes into the temple, and all he does is beg the mercy of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that he went down to his house justified. That's the language of Paul. He was justified by faith alone, by grace alone. And actually, when he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, that Greek word merciful is directly related to the Greek word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when he says Christ was set forth as a hilasterion, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice made with blood. The tax collector in the temple is saying, God, be propitious to me, literally in the Greek. Be propitious to me, the sinner. On the basis of substitutionary sacrifice, on the basis of your covenantal mercies, on the basis of your free grace, nothing in my hands I bring. I have only to the cross to cling. Same gospel. It can be traced all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and it encompasses the one saving message that fills both the Old and the New Testaments. There is one scarlet thread that runs through Scripture, says Spurgeon. One scarlet thread. And so what exactly is the gospel of the kingdom of God referring to? Well, in short, it's the good news of God's redemptive reign. The Puritans would distinguish three aspects of God's kingdom, and I think this is helpful because it gives us clarity about what Jesus is and is not saying. First, they said there is God's reign of power, his reign of power. Psalm 47, verses 7 to 8. For God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And he ever sits upon that throne. That throne is not shaken. That throne cannot be moved. All of mankind could unite in blasphemy and rebellion against God. And his throne is firmly established in the heavens. And he will accomplish all his holy will. That's God's reign of power. God reigns in power over the entire created realm, even over hell itself. God reigns over everything in his sovereignty. He reigns over everything in his meticulous providence, over all the affairs of men and angels. This aspect of his reign is universal and absolute and transcends the rebellion of creatures. Well, second, there's God's reign of grace. First was his reign of power, then his reign of grace. This is his mediatorial reign through Christ. It's the redemptive sphere of God's domain. This is what Jesus refers to when he told the chief priests, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Matthew 21:31. They're entering the kingdom of God, you see. They were already entering the kingdom of God during Jesus' life on earth. The kingdom wasn't merely a future reality. It was a present reality into which they were entering. Finally, there's a kingdom of glory. That'll be established when Christ returns to consolidate his reign to the fullest. And this is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are praying for the scepter of God as king to realize its fullest, eventuated potential on this earth as the kingdom of heaven manifests in the realm of earth. That's the kingdom of glory. That's when all enemies will be put under his feet. That's when death shall be no more. That's when God will wipe all tears from our eyes. And so that aspect of the kingdom is yet future. God's reign of grace is the kingdom that can be entered into now as a present reality as a person comes into the saving sphere of God's mercy. And once you enter God's kingdom of grace, his reign of grace, then that is the guarantee that you will one day enter the kingdom of glory when it comes. What Jesus announces in Mark 1:14 to 15 is not the kingdom of power, because that always had been since the beginning of the world, and it wasn't disturbed in the least by man's fall into sin. Rather, he's referring to God's reign of grace. God's reign of grace. The kingdom in its redemptive modality. The kingdom in association with the good news of the gospel and its salvific influence. The kingdom as God's reign of grace through his appointed Messiah King as the eternal benefactor of his people. George Ladd defines the kingdom of God as, quote, the redemptive reign of God dynamically active to establish his rule among men, end quote. So God establishes his reign by graciously intervening in human history to overthrow sin, to crush the devil, and to bring his people under the saving lordship of Jesus Christ. This is what God's people were looking forward to ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. That God would intervene into the course of this world and exercise his reign to dethrone Satan, to subdue sin, to defeat death, and to rescue his people from despair. And so they looked forward to the promise of the kingdom. That's our second main point, the promise of the kingdom. We see this in verse 15. It says that Jesus was preaching, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. What time? Well, he's not just saying that the time has now come in the sense of some appointed time predetermined by God now coming to pass. The sense includes that, but it also goes beyond that. The word he uses, pleroo in the Greek, is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:17 when he says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Prophetic fulfillment. This is a time spoken of by Paul when he said in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. That word fullness is closely related to the word that appears in our text. And in Ephesians 1, 9-10, he says that God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In the fullness of time, God is gathering together all things in Christ. In other words, he is bringing all things under the consolidated subjection to the headship and lordship and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the cosmos. This is the time described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Notice how Peter describes how the prophets were looking forward to the time that Jesus is announcing in our text. Of this salvation, the prophets, he writes, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. There's that key word, time. What manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And you know what Peter's saying? The Spirit of Christ was in the prophet Isaiah. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Habakkuk and all these prophets, all the way from Moses, all the prophets, they had the Spirit of Christ in them. And as they were writing the inscripturated revelation of God in the documents that came to be our Bible, they then went back and studied their own writings. They searched their own scriptures. They were learning as they were studying their own writings because it came to them by divine revelation. And what was the great thing that they earnestly desired to know? When will my Redeemer come? When will he stand upon the earth? When will our eyes behold the King in his beauty? That's what they wanted to know. And then Peter writes, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. They didn't see it, but we do. And even though we don't currently see him yet, believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because the reality and the supernatural power of the kingdom of God presenting Christ to our hearts is already present with us through the preaching of the gospel. The prophets look forward to this time. They were grasping the promise of the kingdom with all their hearts and all their souls. That's the one thing they longed for. And so the time that is fulfilled, that Jesus announces, had arrived. When the redemption that the prophets longed for had been promised would be brought to its fruition. Their longing and yearning for this moment was now here. That's what he's saying. This is an announcement that nobody in the history of the world had ever made prior to Jesus Christ, except perhaps some false Messiah somewhere. But the Jews at large in the contemporary context, none of them dared to claim that the kingdom of God had arrived. And in the Second Temple era in Jesus' day, we have writings of the Jews. They're all talking about the kingdom of God, but you know how they all talk about it? They all talk about it as a future reality. And they saw the coming of the kingdom as something that would come all at once in all its power and glory, and that would transform society and cause upheaval and overthrow Rome and overthrow death and usher in the eternal state of things. That's how all the Jews talked about it. And yet here comes Jesus, right on the precipice of the handing over unto death of John the Baptist, his handing over that would lead to his death, and he's announcing that the kingdom is come. The decisive moment of world history was coming to pass. The apogee of God's plan had arrived. The climax of world history was here. It's no coincidence that since the coming of Christ, human history is calculated relative to the time of his coming. BC stands for before Christ. AD doesn't mean after death. It rather means Anno Domini. It's a Latin phrase, and it means in the year of our Lord. That Latin phrase is confessing the present reality of the kingdom of God. It's confessing the very truth that Jesus is announcing in our text, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that it had arrived. Because our Lord was crucified, he rose and he ascended and he is reigning. And therefore, every single year since he consummated his perfect finished work is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord's reign. But what did the prophets predict about this time of fulfillment? Well, the first prophet to write about the kingdom of God was, in fact, Moses. And the kingdom actually starts... You know where it starts? You know what I'm going to say. The Garden of Eden. It starts in the Garden of Eden when God created man in his image. His will was for man to exercise kingly dominion over the world in subjection to God. And as long as man perfectly submitted to God and was ruling over the world, heaven and earth were united in one harmonious kingdom, with God realizing his reign over the entire created order, over the entire world. But when Satan, through sin, usurped dominion by subverting man, he became, John 12:31, the ruler of this world. Under the sovereignty of God, in subjection to God's sovereignty, but Satan became the actual efficient agent, as it were, as the ruler of this world. And so Jesus came to deal with sin and dethrone Satan. He came announcing the establishment of his kingdom to cast down Satan. And that's why John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And that's when our Lord was contemplating his death on the cross. He said, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." His death was the judgment of the world. Luke 10:18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's when he sent out the 70 to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick and cleanse lepers and raise the dead, as they were effectuating into our present reality the future reality of the kingdom and its glory. The time had come for him to dethrone Satan and to establish his redemptive and mediatorial reign, to reclaim the cosmos, to subdue and subjugate evil, and to subject everything to the reign of God. But it would happen in stages, not all at once. Isaiah spoke of the coming reign of God and even calls it the glad tidings of good, the gospel. Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 9, listen to this. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." You know who that refers to first and foremost? The Lord Jesus, his beautiful feet. "Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." That's referring to the Babylonian captivity as a type and a picture of the spiritual captivity of the people of God to their sin. He will bring back Zion. He will redeem. He will usher in this exodus. And then Isaiah says, "Break forth with joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." So the announcement of the good news means that God's kingdom and its redemptive reign was manifest. The time that Isaiah had foretold had come. The author to the Hebrews, after surveying the exploits of the heroes of faith, said, "In all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or completed or brought to their intended end apart from us." And that's why Luke 10:23-24 says that Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." The time for the promise to be fulfilled had come. The kingdom was now being introduced as a present reality. Our third point, the coming of the kingdom. He goes on to say, "The kingdom of God is at hand." But what does he mean that the kingdom is at hand? That can be understood in a number of different ways. The Holman Christian Bible and the NIV both translate it as, "The kingdom of God has come near." Has come near. So which one is it? Is the Lord saying the kingdom is at hand in terms of being imminent, or is he saying that the kingdom has come near in the sense of being present? Is he speaking of closeness or proximity in relation to time or in relation to its reality or to spatial sphere? This might seem like a minor point, but it does have an important bearing on our understanding of the nature of God's kingdom, because it factors into whether we consider the kingdom of God to be a present reality or only a future one. The Greek word for is at hand or has come near can be translated either way. In support of the translation is at hand, we note the preceding phrase, the time is fulfilled. Well, that's talking about proximity in relation to time, is it not? But in support of has come near is the fact that the Greek verb is in the perfect tense, and that most naturally should be understood as a present reality already introduced in the past. And it's not impossible for each phrase of the text to have a distinct meaning, so that the first phrase is referring to time, the time is fulfilled, and the second phrase is referring to a distinct thing, that is the kingdom coming near. And further in support of has come near is the fact that in other places of the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses the same verb in the same tense with a clear connotation of motion that leads to spatial nearness, not to temporal nearness. And so the actual Greek construction favors rendering it as the kingdom has come near. Further, as I mentioned, many of the Jews at the time had announced that the kingdom of God was about to come. And if that were all that Jesus was saying, that the kingdom was yet future, then he wouldn't have been saying anything different from what everybody else was saying. But this is God's Messiah who came with the gospel in its fullness, as Isaiah had said. His message is unique in announcing the inbreaking of the kingdom into history at this point in the fullness of time. And so with the coming of the Son of God comes the fullest revelation of the gospel and the manifestation of God's kingly reign, his redemptive reign. Let me quote George Eldon Ladd again. It's a very important, influential insights he made in the recent history of biblical scholarship some decades ago. He's with the Lord now. But listen to how he describes the kingdom of God. Quoted this partially before, now I'll quote the whole thing. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God dynamically active to establish his rule among men, and that this kingdom, which will appear as an apocalyptic act at the end of the age, has already come into human history in the person and mission of Jesus to overcome evil, to deliver men from its power, and to bring them into the blessings of God's reign. So the kingdom of God, he says, involves two great moments, fulfillment within history and consummation at the end of history. That's the great mystery that was not understood prior to its revelation through Jesus and his apostles and prophets. That the kingdom would not come all at once, but it would come in this mystery form. And so the kingdom of God had come near through the person of the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the king. And the kingdom of God comes into this world as a heavenly intrusion, a supernatural inbreaking, a supernatural sphere of divine reality that transcends this present evil age. And the kingdom has come partially, but not yet fully. And so if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believed in him and you're a Christian, then you are in the kingdom of God. You have entered the kingdom of God. John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he correlates that with entering the kingdom of God. To see it is to enter it. It's to experience it. It's to have a personal interest and fellowship with the kingdom of God. So the grace, power, and reality of the kingdom is already present in mystery form in a way that the eye cannot see, but that the soul can experience by faith. Mark 4, just a short time after our passage here, Mark 4 describes the kingdom, portraying it with three different parables, each of which depicts its coming and influence like seed that is sown, small, inconspicuous, but that grows and bears fruit as the gospel extends its influence throughout the world. And so it's a present and future reality. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Luke 17, he says, or it says there, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So there's the key question. When will the kingdom come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And the Greek there is probably better rendered as among you or in your midst. He wasn't telling the unconverted chief priests that the kingdom of God was in their hearts, because they didn't even enter it. What he's saying is the kingdom of God is among you. And what did he mean? He meant that the king is right before your very eyes, and he is manifesting the kingdom with his very own personal presence. Mark 14, 25 describes the kingdom as yet future as well. When the Lord Jesus says in the Last Supper, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. So he speaks of the kingdom as not yet present. So in one text, he speaks of the kingdom as already present among you, and in another text, it's not present yet. So it's already and not yet. It's come near, but it's not yet come in its fullness. But why did the kingdom of God come when Jesus came? Because he's the king. He's the man from heaven who came to manifest heavenly reality on earth. The kingdom manifests in his person, in his teachings, in his actions, in his miracles. Every time he healed the sick or raised a person from the dead, he wasn't just showing that he's compassionate. He was demonstrating the reality of the coming kingdom that was breaking into and intruding into this world as a present reality. It's a taste of the salvation to come. It's a taste of the shalom, the entire well-being that will come when the kingdom comes in its fullness. And that's why in Luke 11, 20, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. His supplanting of the infernal powers was the proof that he was manifesting God's redemptive reign on behalf of his people. And so, to sum all this up, the Lord Jesus Christ formally established his kingdom through his death and resurrection. By his death, he judged this present evil world. He condemned it and the satanic powers that have usurped it to eternal, permanent, infernal death, even as he redeemed his people from this evil world. And by his resurrection, he assured that a new world would rise from the ashes of the old burned world, a world in which sorrow, sickness, death, and despair would be permanently obliterated. He ascended into heaven to be seated at God's right hand on the throne of cosmic and total authority over the created realm. The kingdom of God is a mediatorial reign through which God reigns through his mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus always reigned in God's kingdom of power because he's the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus did not reign in his mediatorial kingship over the redemptive reign of the kingdom of God and its manifestation of grace formally until he was seated at God's right hand. That's what Peter preaches in the book of the Acts, chapter 2. And so now Christ exercises his power during this present age to make his people know the reality and bliss and hope and salvation of the age to come. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts it here. We'll wrap this up with this. But the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 1, 19 to 23, he's describing the present reality of the kingdom of God and the redemptive reign of grace. He says that God makes known to us the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. He has established his reign. He's presently reigning in glory. He's coming back one day soon to consummate that reign on the earth. And we can have the absolute, fully persuaded assurance that we will be fully redeemed. We've been justified. We've been initially regenerated. We've been initially sanctified. But we can have the absolute assurance of our eternal justification before the throne of God and of our perfect and consummate sanctification in the perfect bliss and holiness of heaven and of our ultimate glorification. Why? Because the kingdom of God is already here in part. And he's not going to introduce it in part only to fail to introduce it in full. He already bought it with blood. He already did the hard part, the agonizing part, when he sweat drops of blood and underwent the agony of the wrath of God on the cross. He already purchased it in full. He will not fail to usher it in fullness. It's his prized possession bought at the price of blood. Your salvation, dear believer, is a prized possession that Christ purchased with his very own blood. He will bring you through. And so don't give up and don't give out. And don't flop and fail, but rather press on. Press on. Put your hand to the plow. And don't look back. Pursue the kingdom of God. Lay hold on your heavenly citizenship. Claim your blood-bought rights as a child of God, as a son or daughter of the King. And when Satan tempts you and when Satan torments you through a defiled conscience or whatever it might be, remind him of your heavenly citizenship. Remind him under whose domain you are. Remind him who your King is. And remind him that his power and rights have been stripped away and that Christ will soon crush him under our feet shortly. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, may your kingdom come. We can't pray this enough, Lord. How we look forward to that day. What a privilege it is to look back on the time that the prophets foretold and longed to experience, that now we can read about in the scriptures, and now we are there with the present reality of your kingdom, Lord. Oh, encourage our hearts with these truths. Strengthen our hands. May the joy of the Lord be our strength as we know who our King is and who's reigning and who will reign forevermore. Oh, Lord, help us to have our eyes on things above, on the things of your kingdom, Lord, and help us to pursue your will and the extension of your kingdom, Lord, as our driving ambition in this world, as we seek to glorify Christ and make him known. In his name we do pray. Amen.